And would you give your attention to the reading of God's word from Zechariah 12, verse 10 through 13:1. While you're finding the passage, let me just say this. This is the middle of a prophetic vision that Zechariah receives. We jump into the action in verse 10, but in verse 1, we see the beginning of a description of a great battle. So we're in the midst of a battle, and in the midst of that battle, here's the vision that Zechariah sees beginning in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon and the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your prophetic word this morning. We thank you for the visions that you gave to the prophet Zechariah. We thank you that you have spoken through images and visions and pictures. And we know, Heavenly Father, that while pictures may be hard to understand, they indeed do communicate to us the depth of richness in the imagery that is conveyed. And we ask, Father, then, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would comprehend the things that you are communicating through the mouth of your prophet to your church. And we ask that you would work those truths into our hearts. We ask that you would shape us and form us to make more rich and full our worship of you, to sanctify us in our everyday lives, that we would be made more and more like Christ, our Savior, and that ultimately, Father, you would receive the glory. We pray that your Spirit would be here this morning with us. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning, as we begin looking at Zechariah chapter 10, I want to begin with a little anecdotal observation, a story, if you will. I remember like two summers ago when our family was on a family vacation that we started this interesting conversation over the question, what is your favorite man-made food? And if it seems strange, I think, looking back now, it was on the tail end, we were in Ireland, it was on the tail end of our tour of the Guinness factory. We were touring the Guinness factory, and it was amazing how complicated it was to make beer. And so we left, and we said, well, you know, these complex processes are very interesting. What is your favorite complex man-made food? And we talked about it for a while, and we all agreed that our favorite food was pizza, okay? Pizza. It's not a food that you find in nature. It's a food that has been created by the ingenuity of man. And as we began talking about it, we said, I never realized how complicated or how complex the process was that eventually arrived at the making of pizza. Just think about this for a second, okay? Someone had to first figure out how to make dough. They had to figure out how to turn wheat into flour. They had to figure out how to mix the flour with water and then how to knead the ball of dough at the appropriate amount of time and then to cook the ball of dough to the point that it became like a pizza dough. Not only that, but someone else had to figure out how to take milk from cows how to take the portion that you use to make the cheese, how to age it appropriately and to refrigerate it, and then to shave it in the proper way to put it on the pizza. And not only that, someone else had to figure out how to cook tomatoes, how to add the proper amount of spices to make the tomato sauce. Then someone else had to figure out how to put all the ingredients together, not the dough in the middle and the sauce on the bottom, but the dough on the bottom, the sauce in the middle, the cheese on the top, and then to cook it at the right temperature for the appropriate amount of time, and then someone eventually discovered pizza. Okay, and as we talked about that a lot, we said, man, it really makes me appreciate pizza. Okay, when you go to eat your favorite slice of pizza and you say, man, this is amazing, you're not thinking about everything that has gone into the last 2,000 years of discoveries with food to come to culminate in that moment of eating that delicious slice of pizza. You just enjoy it, okay? But if you think about it for a second, you know, man, this really makes me appreciate the cheesy pizza that I'm eating at this moment. Now, the reason I share that with you is because I do believe what's happening in Zechariah's vision this morning is a good explanation of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, the way in which God saves us. But here's the way most Christians deal with soteriology. They simply say, it's great that God has saved me. That's really all I need to know. Okay? I'm going to enjoy my salvation. I see that God has done something good, and I need to know nothing more. But the Word of God calls Christians to probe the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of their salvation for this very reason, that upon enjoying salvation in Christ Jesus, they might say, whoa, I never realized how much God has done and the great lengths to which he has gone to save me. Look at how great is my salvation, okay? So you see the complexity of forming the pizza, the enjoyment that we get, very similar to this idea of enjoying our salvation. And yes, we might enjoy it, but the Word of God calls us to understand it, to probe the depths of it. That, for Christians, we think most often that would be found in the epistles of the New Testament, right? We read Paul's letter to the Romans and we say, look at that, a beautiful explanation of the salvation that God has worked out on my behalf. This morning in Zechariah's prophecy, though, in chapter 12 and 13, we get this pre-Gospels, before the coming of Christ, this pre-advent of the Messiah picture of salvation, which walks us through each step of our salvation in a way that is beautiful if you pause to reflect on it for just a moment or two. That's what's happening in Zechariah 12 and 13. So I want to walk you through that this morning. And there's my picture, okay? So we're going to walk through it this morning. I'm going to walk you through each part of this first. Beginning in verse 10, you will read about the pouring out of the Spirit. So there's the Father, he's pouring out the Spirit. That's my picture so you can see it. Here's what it says in verse 10. Says this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Okay? So that's the beginning here. In verse 10, Zechariah says, in this prophetic vision, looking forward, a day will come when I, God the Father, I will pour out my spirit on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will pour out my spirit. Now, as we know, if you've been here any length of time, or you've read the New Testament epistles, or you've studied soteriology, and you've looked at Scripture, as you know, it is always God who begins the work of salvation. It is not us. We remember reading in the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul said, while you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were yet sinners, sent his Son to die and made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Paul's work in the Epistle to the Romans, if you remember, was largely to establish this principle that though we received salvation and it seemed like we initiated contact, this relationship with God, we realize as we read Scripture that it was first God who poured out his Spirit upon us that we might seek him. Okay? that it was not us first who loved God or sought him or desired him, but it was God who sought, loved, and desired us. And so Zechariah sees in his vision, first of all this morning, that the initial action of salvation is prompted by God who pours out his Spirit. Now you might be reading verse 10 and saying, I don't see the Spirit of God here. I see a mention of a spirit. It seems to be a spirit of grace. How do we know that this is speaking about the Spirit of God? Well, here's how we know. In using this language in Zechariah chapter 10, it's actually very interesting. Zechariah picks up on language that was used by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Each of them spoke about the pouring out of the Spirit. And guess how they spoke about it? They said, in the coming day of the Lord, the Lord God would pour out his Spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Zechariah enters into this long prophetic lineage of using this language to describe the pouring out of God's Spirit. That the pouring out of God's Spirit would produce this nature of grace and of mercy, as is described here in verse 10. Listen to how John Owen describes this pouring out of the Spirit. He says this, "But when this Holy Spirit does in and by his teaching breathe into our hearts a holy and divine love unto the things that we are taught, when he enables us to taste how gracious the Lord is in them, rendering them sweeter unto us than the honey or the honeycomb, when he makes them our delight and our joy, exciting and quickening the practical principles of our minds unto a compliance with them in holy obedience, then we have that unction from the Holy Spirit which will both sanctify and secure our souls unto the end, that he may graciously instruct us in the truths of the gospel by the saving illumination of our minds, causing our souls firmly to cleave unto them with joy and delight, and transforming us in the whole inward man into the image and likeness of it." Okay? This is John Owen's description of the work of the Spirit. He's describing what the prophet spoke about as the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, you can see how Zechariah is looking forward to a day at Pentecost when the Spirit of God would be poured out on all of the believers at that moment. But he's also describing for us the process of salvation that we now experience. That if we respond as the people of God, we'll talk about it in a second, faith and repentance. But if we respond in faith and repentance, it is because the Father has poured out his Spirit upon us, and the Spirit of God has begun a work within us to conform us to the image and likeness of his Son. And so Zechariah captures this language in a figurative picture of the Spirit of God being poured out on the people of God. That's the first part of verse 10. Now, what's the result that Zechariah describes? Look, in his prophetic vision, he's describing the intricacies of salvation, establishing a doctrine of soteriology 500 years before Christ came. What's the result of the pouring out of the Spirit? Well, if you read verse 10 and 11 accurately, you'll see that Zechariah is describing faith and repentance. Okay? He's describing faith and repentance, but let me make a few observations. First of all, Zechariah describes very clearly the object of our faith. Look at verse 10. Okay, "I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." First of all, as Zechariah describes faith that is being produced by the pouring out of the Spirit, who does he say the people will have faith in? Who will they look to for their hope? He says it there, they will look to him whom they have pierced. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me ask you this question. As you read the passage, who is the one who is pierced in this passage? Is it clear to you? It probably ought not be clear, because here's the language, again, in verse 10. It says, "When they look on me," okay, that's God speaking, "when they look on me," God, "on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. That's the first person and the second person pronouns, okay? So if you're reading that accurately, you should say, oh, it appears that they've pierced me and they've pierced him. Almost like they've pierced two people, right? One commentator put it like this. If we read this accurately, we are saying that Zechariah is painting a picture of a king who is pierced, and that by piercing the king, also somehow it pierces God the Father, right? And you say, well, that's interesting. How can that be? We know in the unfolding of the Gospels, we know how it can be, and yet it's described here in clear language from Zechariah that there will be a king over Jerusalem, whom the people will pierce, that's the word that's used, and in piercing him, they somehow also pierce the Father, and the result is that their salvation will come by looking upon him whom they've pierced. Isn't that so interesting? You could probably, I was going to say it at the end, but you can probably see here the working out of the doctrine of the Trinity in Zechariah chapter 10 in a way that someone would say, the Trinity is not in the Old Testament. Really? Here's the Trinity. Father pours out the Spirit, and then there's one who's pierced, who's the king over Jerusalem, and by piercing the king, you pierce the Father. It's a working doctrine of the Trinity in Zechariah chapter 10. Now, you might be looking at the word that Zechariah uses in verse 10 and say, okay, this is interesting. It says that they will look on him, they will look on me, on him they have pierced. And somehow we get to the doctrine, we get to the idea of faith. How do we know that this is an idea of having faith? Well, let me tell you, the word looked, okay? So there's the person, he's looking on the king. The word here for looked is not the typical Hebrew word to just look. I wrote it there, the Hebrew word there, it is nabat, that's how you read that, nabat. It is used less than 70 times in the Old Testament. It is a word that communicates a covenantal desire or affection. It's used most often of God when he looks upon his people, okay, like he looks upon them. If you want to capture the idea, you should think of the groom in his wedding looking at the door waiting for his bride to enter, okay? That's the type of language. It communicates a gaze with intimate affection, okay? With deep longing and desire, yearning is a good way of putting it, okay? So Zechariah says when the Spirit of God is poured out on the people of God, it will cause them to look with deep affection, with deep yearning on the one whom they have pierced. And I'm just telling you this morning, I believe that's one of the best ways that a prophet of God in the Old Testament could describe the nature of saving faith, right? But before we ever get to the New Testament and we've got these deep articulations from the apostles about what the nature of saving faith, this is before that Zechariah's prophetic vision, a description of what saving faith is, because saving faith is for us the Spirit of God cultivating in our hearts this desire for Christ, where there was not once a desire for him, now it has been implanted in us with this new heart, and we look to Christ with a covenantal affection. That's exactly what Zechariah is describing here. And so we've got a picture of saving faith being worked out by the pouring out of the Spirit. And faith and repentance go together. Okay, so, you know, sometimes we tend to divide faith and repentance. We think that they are separate things, or maybe even that one precedes the other. But let me read for a second to you John Murray's quote here. John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he said this, the question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance? It is an unnecessary question, and the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith, okay? That's what you see being worked out in verse 10, a description of faith and repentance as the gift of God, which is being worked out by the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, you might say, where do we see repentance in this passage? Well, to be honest, we see it all over this passage, right? From verse 10 all the way through the end of chapter 12, all you see is descriptions of weeping and mourning. weeping and mourning, weeping and mourning. It's what it says beginning in verse 10. It says, when they look on me, that's when they look on the king whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. As one mourns for an only child, they shall weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, there will be mourning in Jerusalem. It will be great as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn. And then it describes the mourning of each family. The family of Nathan shall mourn, and the family of Levi shall mourn. And it goes through each of the families. The family of David shall mourn. It's a description in Zechariah chapter 10 of this great, deep, bitter mourning. A weeping and wailing that seems to be almost excessive. Seems to be beyond the nature of the thing that they observed. It seems to be overwhelming for the people who endure it, as Zechariah describes in chapter 10. Again, he is working out this picture of salvation, that upon the Spirit of God being poured out on the people of God, it produces within their heart both faith and repentance upon looking upon the King whom they have pierced, moving them both to faith and then repentance for their sin. As we go along in Scripture, you'll find that repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ in faith, involves both a mourning over our own sin, but also a mourning over the consequences of our sin. The consequence of our sin most greatly being described here as the result is the king is pierced. Because of our sin, the king is pierced. Therefore, the mourning over our sin and the mourning over the consequences which the Son of God endured on our behalf, okay? That's what the Spirit of God cultivates in the hearts of believers through the pouring out of the Spirit. Let me just say, we talked about this as we worked through the epistle to the Romans. Let me just say that this is essential, not only that these things are being produced in the hearts of believers by the work of the Spirit initially upon salvation, but also that these become the ongoing characteristics of the people of God. Okay? And as we work through Romans, we said this is why it's important, because when we're saved by grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, there is not a spiritual X-ray machine that we can hold up to our heart and be like, look, there it is, I can see it, the heart got changed. Okay? You can't go to the doctor and say, hey, put me through the biblical MRI. I want to see my heart. We don't have those types of machines to show ourselves that our hearts have been transformed. So what do? The Bible says you look at the fruit. What is the outworking? If the Spirit of God is working in the heart, there is produce that comes from it. And most importantly, the produce is faith and repentance. So we said faith and repentance become for us an important litmus test that we ask of ourselves. Do I have faith in Christ? Do I cast my burdens upon him? Am I looking to him for my salvation? And do I see the one who has been pierced for my sins? And do I say, I have an affection for him? My desires are changed towards him. I'm wooed towards him. I want his righteousness. And in repentance, do I say, I hate my sin. I want nothing to do with vileness and wickedness. I want to be far from it. I want it to be distanced from me. I want to put it to death. I love the righteousness of God, and I hate the unrighteousness of this world. Those are the evidences that faith and repentance are being worked out in the heart of a believer in whom the Spirit of God has been poured out, okay? On whom the Spirit of God is actively working. Zechariah paints this picture in a prophetic way here in chapter 10. Now here's the third thing, and you can see it from my picture there. That's the fountain or the spring of life that Zechariah describes in chapter 13. Finally, in the beginning of 13, he says this. On that day, there shall be a fountain, or the word is most commonly translated as a spring, a fountain or a spring that is opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. I like to change the word to spring. I think when we think of fountain, we think of like something that stands outside of a nice fancy building and it's spewing water out of its mouth or something. That's what we think. We think fountain, I think, or maybe a water fountain. This is referring to a a body of water that emerges from the ground, and it provides this life-giving sustenance over and over again, that it does not become depleted of its water, that it is constantly giving life, okay? I want to introduce this here with a little story. You maybe find this story interesting. I think it proves a really good point, though. When I was when I had turned 18 and I was kind of ready to spread my wings and do things that adults do, I thought one of my first acts as an adult human being was I was going to plan a hiking trip with all of my friends, and I was going to plan it on my own. No one else is going to help me. And you're probably thinking, really? That's the extent of your rebellious streak when you're 18? But here's the deal, okay? It wasn't just an ordinary hiking trip. Here's what we were going to do. We were going to hike. I think we were going to go for 3 days. And we weren't going to bring anything with us, okay? We weren't going to bring water or food or anything to sleep in. We were just going to rough it for 3 days. And I'm thinking back now. I'm like, you know what that was? It was probably me trying to prove a point to my parents, because they were always the ones like, bring water. Make sure you got a gallon per day per person or whatever the number is, and make sure you bring enough food. And I was going to show them we didn't need such frivolous things like food and water, okay? And so this was going to be a great plan. I think it was like a 30-mile backpacking trip, all right? So I bring a compass and a map. I rallied my friends, and we went. And I knew that there was 3 springs along the way, okay? They were marked on the map very clearly. And we were going to purify our water. I don't remember how we were going to do it. Maybe like a primitive purification. I don't know. But so we got like 5-6 miles into the hiking trip. And we got to where the first spring was supposed to be, and it was all dried up. Okay, there was no water there. So I said, "Hey, listen, we got 2 more springs along the way. Don't worry, we're going to find water." So we got to the second spring. Everybody's a little bit parched by this point. It's the middle of the summer. We got to the second spring, and we're about 12 miles in, and the second spring is all dried up, okay? And so now we're having to make a decision. People are starting to get a little uncomfortable. They are starting to feel the effects of not having water. And so we're making a decision. Are we hiking the 12 miles back out, or are we going to keep going to the pinnacle where we're supposed to camp and hope that the third spring is there? So we decided to keep hiking, and we got to our campsite, and the third spring was all dried up. Okay, so we're now 15 to 20 miles in, about to set up camp, and there's no water. And believe me, that was one of the most uncomfortable nights that I can remember. And because it was like this, I remember one friend who was really upset with me, and they're like, how could you not think in the middle of July that the springs would not be dried up, okay? This is obvious to anyone who has a brain. I'm like, I haven't thought that far ahead. I'm sorry. I remember one person was vomiting all night long. I mean, they were like, maybe the beginnings of heat stroke, I don't know. So there was another person there who said, "Hey, listen, I brought a bottle of water." It was a little 20-ounce bottle of water. And I said, "I told you not to bring any water." But they said, "This is all the water we have left. Let's sit it on the picnic table. Tomorrow morning, we'll all take a drink, and that will help us get the 15 miles back out." And so we went to sleep that night. We woke up the next morning, and somebody drank the water in the middle of the night. And we're like, who drank the water? And nobody would own up to it, okay? It was like a real Lord of the Flies situation. We're like, gonna start, I don't know, eating each other. It was like so we ended up hiking the 15 miles back out. I will never remember, the hike ended at the Schuylkill River in Pennsylvania. And the Schuylkill River, if you're familiar with it, it's kind of like the James River. It's a really dirty river. And I remember just like people running down the last like 200 yards of the trail, jumping in the Schuylkill River and drinking like right out of the Schuylkill, just drinking it all up, like so parched and dry, okay? I share that story. I always remember that story when I think about what Scripture says about springs of living water, because the flip side, the opposite, is so helpful to remind us what this means. You see, dried springs are a problem. There is no life in them. There is no sustenance in them. There is no goodness within them. They lead only to death. They are one of the worst things you can experience in nature if you are trying to survive. It is why Jeremiah says in chapter 2, "For my people have committed 2 evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have carved for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water." It was Jeremiah's picture of the life which comes from God, or the lack of life which we have if we are apart from God. Zechariah describes here this morning springs of living water. That's what he's describing at the beginning of chapter 13. And as a matter of fact, if you flip forward to chapter 14, Zechariah will say, one day in the future, a spring of living water will flow from Jerusalem for all peoples. He literally will call it a spring of living water. A fountain or a spring suggests an abundant, ongoing supply of water. The open spring of chapter 13, verse 1, flows continually with life and cleansing power. And there is really no better picture in all of nature than the open fountain, which Zechariah speaks about in this chapter. And you want to know one of the most beautiful things about chapter 12 and the verses we just read? One of the most beautiful things is this. I don't know if you picked up on it, but Zechariah says it's the same people who pierced the king who will look upon him with faith, and therefore God will give them these fountains of living water. Did you see that? It's not like somebody else pierced him. And then they looked on him, and then they had faith. It is literally, as you read through the chapter, as this battle is raging, it is literally the children of David, the inhabitants of Judah, who will pierce the king. And if you're reading this and you're like, why? Why is there a king over Jerusalem who the people of Jerusalem pierce? I don't get it. It makes no sense, but in Zechariah's prophetic vision, looking forward, the same people of God who pierced the king and therefore pierced the father, on whom the Spirit of God is poured out, will look on him with faith and repentance, and God will give to them springs of living water, which will literally, what does he say? Will cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness. Isn't that amazing? The picture that Zechariah describes here this morning. This whole picture from Zechariah chapter 10 is a prophetic promise of the salvation that is coming in and through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I'm sure you picked up on that as we read this passage. Zechariah chapter 12 is like, this is the gospel according to Zechariah before Christ ever walk the earth. These descriptions are so vivid. Just think about this. In the beginning of chapter 12, as Zechariah describes this battle, the New Testament authors will pick up on this imagery and they will say, look, this battle culminates in Bethlehem and extends all the way through to Calvary. This eternal battle between good and evil manifests at a moment in time when Christ Jesus sets foot on the earth. And guess what? As Zechariah describes in chapter 12, the nations and the house of David will come together to pierce the king. Isn't that interesting? Because when we read about the crucifixion of Christ, Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders, both together, they come together to crucify the Christ. Right? Zechariah says that the king will come from Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem living water will flow. Well, guess what? All of the events that happen in the crucifixion of Christ, they come and they happen in the city of Jerusalem, in the capital of Judah, in which Christ Jesus was crucified. John, in Revelation, John says in chapter 1 that when the Messiah returns, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him. He picks up on the language from Zechariah chapter 12. We are told that Jesus Christ is the fountain of living water. It's exactly what he says. Remember to the woman at the well? He says, you need water, don't you? And he says, but I have living water to offer you. From me comes living water. And that he will be forever at the center of the new heavens and the new earth, giving life to men. And that after Jesus' death, the Spirit of God was poured out on the believers at Pentecost. You remember that? And you remember what happened at Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out on the people of God there in Acts chapter 2? Remember what happened? It said in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it said that the people were cut to the heart. You remember that? The men who were there when the Spirit of God was poured out on them were cut to the heart, for they had crucified the Savior. It's like the exact thing that Zechariah was speaking about. And when they were cut to the heart, they cried out to Peter. They said to Peter, what must we do? And then Peter answered them, have faith in the Messiah, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, right? Remember that he offered to them the gospel upon being cut to the heart by the pouring out of the Spirit upon them. Listen, let me put it very simply. This is the very thing that God offers to us every day. to you and to your neighbors and to your community and all you have come by faith. This is the very thing that God is working out for you, because guess what? The fountain hasn't dried up. The springs of living water are still flowing, okay? That on whom the Spirit of God is poured out, when they come by faith and repentance and they look upon the King who is pierced for their sins, that God promises that living water will be poured out for them, for you, to cleanse you from all sin and unrighteousness, that you might be saved. Zechariah, years before Christ Jesus ever came, painted a picture of the gospel. It is the same gospel that was offered at Pentecost, the same gospel that is spelled out in all of the letters in the New Testament, the very same gospel that has been offered to you. That if you look to Christ Jesus in faith and trust in him for your own salvation, not by works of the law, not by any obedience, if you trust in him for salvation, turning from sin and casting all your hopes and burdens upon him, that he will save you. He will offer to you these fountains of living water, these springs of hope for the cleansing of your sin. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the very thing we celebrate every Sunday as the Church of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to us as the propitiation for our sin. And we thank you that you have now sent your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be poured out upon your people. And if there are those in our congregation who have not trusted you by faith, or if there are family members or friends or neighbors who are being prayed for by this congregation, and we know that there are those just outside of our church who live in these neighborhoods and communities, there are those who do not know you, I pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, that you would move believers in Christ Jesus to share the Word of God, that by the pouring out of the Spirit and the proclamation of the Word, they would be convicted in their hearts, that you would give to them a new heart, that they would in turn come by faith to Christ Jesus, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would trust in you for salvation as you are offered in the gospel. And that by trusting you by faith, that fountains of living water would be opened for them, that they would be saved from condemnation because of sin, that they would be saved to eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would work these things out for the building of your church and for your glory into eternity. We thank you and we praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen.